I'll ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We want to consider this evening all seven verses, and we'll begin by reading those together. I'll give you just a moment. Psalm 110, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. We'll read and then go to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink brook from the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are gathered this evening because you have called us into your presence, and you have promised that if we gather that you will meet with us through the work of your Spirit as that great teacher. Father, we pray this evening that he would instruct us and teach us in these moments ahead, that he would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds, hearts to understand and love the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Father, as we consider these words that magnify the glory of your Messiah, Lord, enlarge our hearts to receive that glory, to contemplate it and to love it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would fulfill that promise through your Spirit to teach us and instruct us and build us up in this most holy faith as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. World domination has been the ambition of not a few leaders in world history. Indeed, some have achieved what the historian Arnold Toynbee called the universal state, in which a civilization has conquered all the known world of its time. Historically, the most successful empires have been those of the Chinese and the Roman, conquering all the known world of their time, or at least vast portions of it. Others, such as the Spanish and the French, have attempted such world domination, but with less success. Possibly the last great attempt at such world domination by one particular power was that by Adolf Hitler in his attempt to establish what he called the New Order in a world controlled by the Third Reich. Like others before him, he also failed. But one thing that stands out in common with both those empires that succeeded and those empires that failed is that to this point, for all the success and failure, it has all been relative. In the final analysis, every attempt at the universal state, at establishing a complete world order under one dominant ruler, has ultimately proved to be unsuccessful. Men don't like to be ruled by other men, and men that would rule often find out that they have less power than they had imagined. In Psalm 110, David speaks of the ultimate victory and success of his own royal son over all the nations of the earth. He records for us a day that has already begun and a day which is yet to come, in which a single world state is established, in which a new and eternal and good order of things is set in place, never to be shaken, never to be rolled out of power by the next would-be world power. The superiority of this coming king is not like the short-lived superiority of so many human emperors come and gone, whose kingdoms ultimately stumble and are destroyed. This coming king secures a victory and a kingdom that is unparalleled by any in history. In this connection, then, David presents to us the glory of the Messiah. And he holds out the glory of the Messiah to us, first in his glory, or his superiority, as I want to put it, as a king. Secondly, his superiority as a priest. And then finally, he presents to us the superiority of his son as a warrior. What we see here is a record of a double installment. First, this son of David, this Lord of David, is installed as a king. Secondly, in verse 4, he's installed as a priest. And then finally, we read the record of his ultimate military conquest in verses 5 to 7. What I want us to do this evening is just to consider three character traits of the Messiah's superiority. And for our heading, I'll take these. First, that Jesus is a superior king. We'll consider in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is a superior king. Secondly, we'll consider in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus is a superior priest. A superior king, but Jesus is also a superior priest. And then finally, in the third place, that Jesus is a superior warrior. That Jesus is a superior warrior. Consider first then, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is a superior king. Unlike those kings that have come and gone, and unlike David himself, there's a superiority, there's a quality about this Lord that sits at the right hand of Yahweh himself that is really unparalleled by any other record of Scripture or even of secular history. Now, no one authority stands out in this exposition of this passage more than Jesus himself. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and most alluded to Old Testament text in the New Testament. More than any other Old Testament text, Psalm 110 is applied by the New Testament writers to the Messiah. And most important of this, we have Jesus' own commentary applying this psalm to himself. So first, let's begin with Jesus' commentary on verses 1 and 2 about the superiority of this king to whom David speaks. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 45, our Lord has this to say. Now, he's dialoguing with the scholars who would have known the Old Testament text, and he says this: "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and quoting our text, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's an interesting question. Our Lord, in this commentary on the passage, does not bring his interlocutors to the conclusion. Rather, he leaves it in a certain sense as a rhetorical statement. How could the king, the supreme authority in the land, happen to address anyone else as Lord? In this case, he's not speaking of Lord in the sense of Yahweh, but Lord in the sense of Adonai, that term of deference and of honor and of esteem. To whom does the king defer? The answer is no one. Kings don't defer to higher authorities. Kings, by virtue of their kingship, are the highest authority. And yet here, in Psalm 110, David says in verse 1, the Lord, now you notice in your translation probably that Lord in that first instance is all capitalized. That means Yahweh. He's speaking here now of the divine name. Yahweh says to my Lord, that second instance of Lord is probably lowercase in your translation, and it's a reference to a master or a superior. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who then would be superior to the king himself? Only God would have been superior to the king. Only God would have been worthy of this sort of deference or honor of David referring to his own son, to his heir, to this Davidic seed, and yet to his son, who we would think naturally would be lower than himself, to this son he speaks as though this son is higher than he is, as though this son has some prerogative and authority over him. The implication is this, that only a divine person could be over the king. Now, some commentators have speculated that this psalm couldn't have been written by David because it wasn't the custom of kings to announce coronation oracles. This is what we have here, a coronation oracle. A king is being enthroned. That's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. An announcement of his enthronement is being made by an inferior. An inferior would announce the enthronement or the coronation of a king, and it just seems unbefitting that another king would announce the coronation of a king. That was for the subjects to announce, for the subjects to tell forth. And yet the potency in this psalm is that a king is delivering an enthronement speech for a greater king. This is the point that our Lord brings out in his commentary. The superiority of this king is unparalleled and unmatched. This king is such a king that other kings, indeed great kings like David himself, would actually take the lower place and announce their enthronement. This is a king that is unmatched and unparalleled by any other. Verse 2 then develops the consequence of verse 1. If Yahweh has said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, he also bestows upon David's Lord, that is upon David's son, the Messiah, who is in view, he bestows upon him the prerogative of such an esteemed position. The kingship of the son, as it's depicted for us in these verses, is not simply a figurative or ornamental kingship. It's a kingship that is invested with power and with right and prerogative. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then consider what the Lord does after this. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this statement that the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter is important. Literally translated, the scepter here would be something more like, more literally translated, the rod of your strength. The scepter in view is not a sort of bejeweled or ornamental scepter like we might imagine kings to hold in a sort of royal procession as a piece of ornamentation. The scepter in view in verse 2 is a strong scepter, not an ornamental or weak or benign scepter. It's a scepter of rule. It's a scepter of power. It's a rod. It's a rod, if you will, by which he will wield his power forth. It's in a certain sense, yes, it's a royal item, but it is a weapon of rule and of power and of authority. Not simply symbolic and beautiful, but really depicting to us power and rule and authority. It depicts not primarily a benign instrument, but it depicts primarily an instrument of judgment. That is what the scepter is. When the Lord stretches forth his strong scepter, the scepter here is a scepter, probably similar to what we read in Psalm 2, of the rod of iron by which the Messiah smashes those opposed to his rule. This is a rod by which he wields force and power. Following then on this statement that the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth his scepter from Zion is an exhortation to the Messiah himself. Look at the last line of verse 2. The exhortation of the Lord is, the assignment for the Messiah is, rule in the midst of your enemies. In Psalm 2:6, the Lord says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Messiah has been enthroned as a king, not merely as a symbolic figurehead or as a sort of amazing person to be looked at and admired from a distance. He's been set on that throne in order to accomplish rule, and in order, particularly in this case, to rule not simply over his happy subjects. We'll get to that in a moment. But consider first to rule in the midst of enemies. The enthronement of the Messiah is not to remove the Messiah from his enemies, but rather it is to set the Messiah over his enemies. His power is not to be executed simply for his people and his little kingdom and his little corner of the earth. His power is to be exercised. His muscles are to be flexed, as it were, not simply careening over here to the side, but to be flexed in the very face of those that would oppose him. In addition to the commentary of our Lord in Matthew, we also find a commentary in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We read this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that, pay attention to this language especially, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, the superiority of the Messiah is that he is an unparalleled king, a king who is honored by kings, a king who is revered by powerful kings. Furthermore, he is a king who is given a definitive rule, not simply in a benign and quiet corner of the earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ is given a rule and an authority and a commission to rule in the face of opposition, in the face of his enemies. That is to say this: the rule of Jesus Christ will not leave you indifferent. The rule of Jesus Christ will not pass you by. If in your heart you are not committed to Christ, God has commanded his own Son to rule over you. The fact that you won't bow the knee doesn't remove you from his jurisdiction. The fact that you oppose him doesn't make his kingship indifferent to you. In fact, it makes it all the more important, because the command of God himself to his own Son, if we can think of a sort of inter-Trinitarian dialogue, is rule in the midst of your enemies. He sent his Son to conquer. He sent his Son to overcome. And he sent his Son to wipe out all opposition. He sent his Son to establish that new and eternal order of things that cannot be shaken. That sinful thing that is the ambition of would-be rulers is given by God himself as the commission to his own Son to establish a righteous kingdom and authority. And he will do it in a violent and an aggressive way. Again, the scepter here is a rod of iron to be wielded forth. Consider also this, that there's a unity, as we see it in verse 2, there's a unity between the authority and the power of Yahweh himself and of the Messiah. The Messiah's work is nothing less than God's work. Again, consider verse 2. Interestingly, in the first line of that, the one stretching forth the rod of iron here is not the Adonai mentioned in verse 1, but it is Yahweh. It is Yahweh himself, that holy, eternal God who has created all things and who rules over all. It's Yahweh himself who stretches forth his strong scepter, but he executes this rule through the personage of his Son. Consider the end of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the scepter is stretched forth by Yahweh, but the actual execution of that judgment is through the Son. Suffice it to say this: to reject the kingship of Christ is to despise the rule of Almighty God himself. We cannot separate the work of Christ from God's work, God's authority and God's intention. Jesus Christ brings to this earth all divine authority. He is not, again, the point being this, he's a superior king. No king has ever ruled with this sort of authority. We get maybe a snapshot of this in the Old Testament kingdom, in which the Israelite kings are, in a certain sense, the extension of God's own rule and of God's own authority. But those kings were, as it were, a microcosm of what is to come. What did they ever rule but a little strip of land in the ancient Near East? But this son who is coming, this son who is coming is greater than every king who ever sat on the throne of Israel, because his scepter and his rule, his authority exercised on God's behalf, is to extend into the face of every enemy as far as they may extend, and as we'll see in a moment, over the entirety of the earth. Yes, the kingship of Christ matters to you. Whether you are his friend or his foe, his kingship matters to you. First, if you are his enemy, his kingship matters to you because God has commissioned his son to rule over enemies, to subdue foes. Maybe another word that we might say here, just by way of encouragement. For Christ's people, understand this. Right now we live as sojourners in a world that is hostile to the Lord and to his anointed. Men don't want to be ruled by Christ. Men aren't born wanting to be ruled by Christ. They're born wanting to exercise their own dominion and their own authority. And we see manifestation of this in many ways in our world all around us. In our own culture, but in other cultures, we see almost, it seems like, an infinite number of ways in which men show their hostility to God. Understand this, though, Christian. Do not lose heart. The commission of God to his Messiah is not simply to, as it were, reach down and pluck us out of the fire, but his commission is to come down and conquer all opposition. In the final analysis, those enemies and those that bear hostility to Christ in their heart will not win the day. Like those empires that have gone before, they will stumble, they will fall, and they will crumble before the Lord and his anointed when his son comes and wields forth the power of his judgment rod. This is important for Christians, not that we take a sort of smug consolation in this truth, but that we know in our hearts that Christ has been given a commission to rule over even his enemies. Secondly, consider this, that Jesus is a superior priest. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus is a superior priest. He's not only a king to rule, but he's also a priest to cleanse and make people holy. Christ is not only a king to rule, but he is a priest to cleanse and to make men and women holy. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ is first presented in these two verses in the flow of the psalm as a contrast between two kinds of people. Many commentators and some translations tend to group verse 3 with verses 1 and 2. What I want to argue, though, is that verse 3 probably goes better with the priestly language of verse 4. And I'll show you what I mean by first considering this. There's a contrast, a sharp contrast that's set up between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Consider that there are two groups of people in view here. First, in the end of verse 2, we are introduced to the enemies of the Messiah. There are these enemies over whom he will rule with the rod of iron, with this scepter of judgment. But in verse 3, now, another people, another group comes into view. Your people, that is to say, not your enemies, but your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth, that is again, your people, are to you as the dew. Not only does Christ have enemies, as we see in verse 2, but he also has subjects who bring in whom he rejoices and in whom Christ delights. There are yes, those enemies against whom Christ is opposed, but there are also those subjects of his rule that are the objects of his love. Christ doesn't just have enemies. Christ has friends. This is important to see. As we see the august authority of this king in verses 1 and 2, remember this. This is not just an austere, steely-faced ruler, but this is a ruler, as we see in verse 3, who has a people. And these people are happy people. These are people that clearly love him, and these are people that are loved by him. Literally, in verse 3, and again, now I'll make the connection for us to the priestly element in verse 4. In verse 3, the people, my translation says, the people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Literally, we could translate this, thy people are a free will offering in the day of your strength. Your marginal note might say that. In my marginal note, I read of verse 3, literally, when it says, will volunteer freely, the literal translation is, will be free will offerings. Your translation may offer a similar alternative in the column. They will be free will offerings. That is to say that the language of verse 3, interestingly, we're still on the battlefield of verse 2, and yet the language of verse 3 is the language of the sanctuary. It's the language of sacrifices. It's the language of incense and of offering and of offering sacrifice to the Lord. The Messiah's people are a spiritually clean and a holy people. And so though the scene is still the battlefield, we see this at the end of the first line of verse 3. He speaks of the day of your power or the day of your strength. He's talking about a day that we'll see more about in verses 5 to 7, in which there's a great conflict between the enemies of Christ and Christ and his people on the other hand. And yet, interestingly, here we are in the battlefield imagery, and now he begins to bring in also the imagery of the tabernacle, the imagery of the sanctuary and of the temple. The people who are a free will offering also find themselves clothed in a new attire, similar to the priests who put on a holy attire to perform the sanctuary of the tabernacle. This is an important point. The psalmist seems, in a certain sense, to intentionally be mixing the metaphors. That picture of the battlefield and that picture of the sort of peaceful, dignified imagery of the sanctuary are brought here together into one scene. They're bound up together so that as we look at Messiah's people dressed and ready for that great day of battle, and we look at them and try to see what is the activity of his people in the day of battle, the activity of his people is, interestingly, the activity of worship, the activity of the sanctuary, the activity of offering up free will offerings to the Lord. So here we are at the great day of battle, and the activity of the Messiah's people is worship. Worship. What a contrast. If we could imagine these two great groups, those opposed to the Messiah and those that are his people, the activity of his people is that they are offering themselves up to him as free will offerings. They're engaging in an act of really holiness and of worship. The second line of verse 3, that his people are considered to be in holy array or in the splendor of holiness. This is, again, the picture of what they are wearing. What are the Messiah's people wearing when they come to the battle? They're wearing the garments of priests. That doesn't sound exactly like battle attire. And yet, if you understand the nature of the conflict, it's the perfect attire. The conflict between Messiah and his enemies is a conflict that is spiritual in nature. The problem with the enemies is precisely the opposite of what we see with his people. The enemies don't offer themselves as free will offerings. The enemies aren't clothed in a holy attire made suitable to appear in the presence of the Messiah. They aren't clothed in a way that respects his holiness and his glory. They aren't clothed with unspotted glory and splendor as these other people are in verse 3. They aren't offering themselves up as free will offerings. In fact, the activity of the sanctuary is the farthest thing from the minds of Christ's enemies. And yet, if you are to be Christ's friend, it is precisely this worshipful and priestly activity that must be your great concern. When we show up in that great day, when we show up in the day of His strength, what will we be wearing? We will be wearing the garments of the tabernacle. Holy, brilliant, white attire. Glorious splendor, holy array, verse 3. Ephesians 2:4, in a similar language to what we find in verse 3, says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." If you're going to be on Messiah's side, you need to be wearing the right clothes. Not the garments spotted and soiled by sin and rejection of his rule, but the garments that are fitting to those who have offered themselves up joyfully to the Messiah because they see his worth and they see his glory and they see him as the object of all desire. One last comment before we consider the priesthood, particularly in verse 4. The last line of verse 3, he says this, your youth, and again, I take this statement about the youth here, your youth are to you as the dew. The youth is a reference to the people. The people and the youth are the same. Does this mean that only the youth will be there? In a certain sense, it does, but it's because in that day, all of his people will be as youth. What do I mean by this? When we appear with Messiah in that day, we will appear as a renewed people, as a people who have been given strength. Some of us here feel like we don't have strength, or we had strength and we don't have it anymore. We can feel it going out of us. We feel distinctly that we aren't youth anymore, and less so. Some don't feel that way because they're getting older. Some feel that way because of some affliction to their body. There are young people who don't feel like young people because of some infirmity in their body. He says here that when we appear in that day with him, that we will be to the Messiah as youths. Psalm 103, verse 5. We read the promise that the recipient of the Lord's mercy will have his, quote, youth renewed like the eagle. Isaiah 40, verse 31, familiar words. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In the service of the Lord, if you are with Christ in that day, you will be with Christ in renewed strength. Now the question is posed. How is it that the Messiah's people are so well prepared to appear with him in the day of his power? How is it that these people who offer themselves up as free will offerings appear with holy garments and renewed strength? What is it that enables them to get? How do you get there? You might be asking yourself that. Look, I don't want to be Christ's enemy in that day, but how do I get that righteous garment? How do I get the clothes that will indicate that I'm on his side? How do I get the strength that marks his people? The answer to that is in verse 4. The youthful soldiers of the king are indebted for their willing spirit and their holy garments to the Messiah's appointment as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The king who rules us also mediates this saving relationship for us as a priest. This is the point. How do you line up with King Jesus when you come to Jesus as a priest? Jesus is not only a king to rule, but he's also a priest to cleanse. He doesn't simply wield forth a scepter, but he also brings healing, and he also brings reconciliation, and he also brings atonement in his hand. He doesn't just come forth with power, but he comes forth with grace, and he comes forth with mercy so that he can cleanse and so that he can make a new people for himself, a renewed people. The king who rules us also cleanses us. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now the second declaration of the psalm. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If as king, Christ is more than a man, as priest, he is more than an ordinary human priest. In fact, as the son of David, he wouldn't have been in the priestly line at all. That line of the priests was the line of the Levites. And Jesus, the son of David, was not a Levite. In the ordinary order of Israelite life, Christ wouldn't have qualified as a priest. And yet his qualification as a priest is actually superior to the entire priesthood of Israel. He's superior first to every king of Israel, but now we find, secondly, that he's superior to every priest of Israel. Jesus is not in the line of Levi, but he is in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was that ancient priest king of Salem, the town later called Jerusalem. And if you remember, after Abraham went to rescue Lot, as he was coming back down into his promised land, he stopped by that ancient city of Salem, and there he paid homage to a man who was both king and priest of that city, the man Melchizedek. And in doing so, Hebrews tells us that Abraham and all of his descendants in him, that is to say the nation of Israel, paid homage to Melchizedek, such that there's a certain superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the priesthood that would follow from the tribe of Levi to be born of Abraham. Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is a priesthood that is superior to the Jewish priesthood and infinitely superior in duration because it supersedes all priesthoods. The question is this. How can you know that you will appear with Christ in the day of his strength, purified and holy as a free will offering, clothed in holy attire and renewed in strength? How can you know that will be the case? You can know it will be the case because Christ himself is not only king, but he is that priest who has been installed and enabled to cleanse you from your sin. He doesn't simply bring us in as subjects, but he also cleanses us and he makes us holy and he makes us qualified to be among his people. It's then by the superior and eternal priesthood that Messiah's people in verse 3 are fitted to serve in his kingdom. An older commentator, Ernst Hengstenberg, writes these words. A holy people might indeed be sufficiently cared for by Christ as a king, but a sinful people can only be sure of victory if their king is at the same time also a high priest. It's one thing to say he's a king, but to say that he's a king and a priest, that he can assure that you will be on his side in that day because he's the one who can make you suitable to be on his side. Consider then, in the final place, that Jesus is a superior warrior. Jesus is a superior warrior. Verses 5 through 7. First, we've seen that he's a superior king, superior to all the kings of Israel. He's a superior priest, superior to all the priests of Israel. But now, finally, consider Christ as a warrior. Consider Christ as one engaged in battle. And we find that he's also a superior warrior. In a certain sense, the installation of Christ as king and as priest is not the last chapter that is to be written. If we were to chart this out in terms of chronology, Christ has already been seated at the right hand of the Father in power. He is there at this moment as we speak. Christ is already sitting on that throne. Christ has already been installed and declared to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. These things are already true of the Messiah. And yet, as we look around our world, we see that hostility to Christ rages on. There must be more. There must be more. Yes, he's been enthroned. Yes, he has been installed as this superior priest. What's the final word? What has yet to happen? The thing that has yet to happen is one great climactic battle in which his kingdom is forever secured against all foe and all opposition. And we're told in verses 5-7 that Christ himself, when that day comes, when the day of his strength dawns, when the day of his power and the day of the Lord comes, we are told about the success he will enjoy. And the success he will enjoy is ultimate and absolute victory. You think of the Roman Empire, they always had the Goths and the unwashed masses and hordes at the edge of their empire waiting to threaten them. It was barbarians that overthrew Rome. Rome never quite, as it were, chased out all of their enemies. The same with any empire that has ever been. There's never been a full and final conquest. There's always that one holdout waiting to raise up and overthrow this kingdom someday. And yet we find in the conquest of the Messiah that every last vestige of hostility, every last one, is rooted out. His superiority as a warrior is over against any who have ever fought to conquer anything before. In verse 5, we find what is apparently a reversal of verse 1. He says, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." This is interesting. He says here that the Lord is at his right hand. Again, now Yahweh is apparently being called Adonai, and he's standing at the right hand of his Messiah. The Messiah is enthroned at the right hand of the Lord, and the Lord, Yahweh himself, is at the right hand of the Messiah when the Messiah comes to exercise his rule. When Christ appears a second time for judgment, when he appears to exercise this rule, when he appears to vanquish every foe, he will appear with the power of Yahweh at his right hand. He will appear with all the divine strength and investiture that he needs in order to carry out this mission. The Lord himself is the helper and the ally of this anointed king in his final conquest. Clearly, the Messiah doesn't need assistance as regarding his divine nature. As for his divine nature, Christ is sufficient in and of himself to exercise the rule of God. And yet in his particular rule as Messiah, it has always been the way of Christ to exercise that rule in correspondence with the help of the Father and the aid and the ministration of the Spirit. We see this in Christ's own ministry, and we won't go to particular texts, but everything that Christ does, it seems that he does in concert with the will of the Father, with the commission of the Father. And when he preaches and when he teaches and when he heals and when he performs miracles, even when he offers himself up on the cross, he does all of these things, as he says, by the power of the Spirit. The work of Christ as Messiah is a work that is suffused with divine power. This is exactly what happens here. When he comes, he says, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men or the head men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. Christ's reign is not one that can indefinitely endure the subversive attitude of his enemies. The patience of Christ will run out. The patience and long-suffering of God will come to an end. There will be a day in which things will no longer go on as they always have. Men and their ordinary course of life will be cut short once and for all. And in that day, Christ will appear, and he will appear in glory, and his saints will appear with him, arrayed in those holy garments. And when Christ appears in that day, he appears in order to execute rule and authority. And the rule and authority that he executes is not a sort of bloodless, glorious revolution. It's a bloody and a horrendous revolution that will take place. He will win that conquest, and he will win it in bloodshed. He will win it by overcoming opposition. Again, it's not because the Messiah is particularly bloodthirsty, but it's because all who would resist the Messiah, who will not bow the knee to him, will resist until the point of bloodshed. Rather than humble themselves and offer themselves up as free will offerings, they would rather resist him to the point of death, and so it is death that it will be. When Christ comes, it says that he will fill the nations with corpses. And the heads over the nations that conspire together against the Lord and his anointed, those heads will be crushed in that day. It says in the Revelation that the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. Again, probably the imagery is not so much of a quantity of water flowing, but of blood that is everywhere. This is a bloody day. There's nothing polite and sanitary about this battle as it will unfold. In Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says to his anointed son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And when the Messiah receives the ends of the earth as his possession, what does he do with it? What does he do with the earth that resists him, that hates his rule? The Lord says, "And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." That's the picture. This is not a half-hearted military endeavor. This is the establishment of total rule. When Christ comes to rule, the establishment will be total. There will be no enemy left unscathed in that day. All will be found out, and all will be destroyed. What are we to do with this information? This is a hard saying. I doubt most of us find ourselves turning to verses 5 to 11 when we try to evangelize our neighbors. And yet, I think we need to understand this, because there's a sort of grace involved in the fact that we've been told this. Christ tells us that he will crush his enemies. Christ tells us that he will overcome and that he will establish his rule and that no enemy will be left. But this day hasn't dawned yet. The day of his strength and the day of the Lord and the day of his wrath has not yet come on the world. And as it is now, there are still many who may be yet enemies of Christ who will and still can be reconciled to him as Lord and as priest. Yes, he's a king. Yes, he wields a scepter of wrath. But listen again, he is a priest. Priests reconcile men to God. Priests make sinful men clean. Priests make sinful men right. This day will dawn, but the question for us is, on what side of that battlefield will you stand? Will you stand with Christ in holy array, or will you stand with the nations among whom Christ will fill with corpses? Will you stand with those rulers that think that they will gain the upper hand of the Messiah? Psalm 2:10 to 12 gives good counsel in this regard. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Yes, a superior warrior is coming. Is he going to be fighting for you or against you? But that's the question. I propose that he may be fighting for you if you will bow the knee and come to him as that high priest. Bow the knee to him as a king. Come to him as a priest and seek the cleansing. And then you can understand this, that his role as a warrior won't be an ominous threat to you, but his his role as a warrior will actually be a word of consolation to you. A word that ultimately his victory is your victory. Ultimately, his overcoming is your overcoming. You will overcome together with Christ in that day. The heads of those that exalt themselves will be cast down. The head of Christ himself will be lifted up. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Hengstenberg says, such a beginning can only be followed by such an end. The beginning of our psalm is Christ being exalted to the right hand of power and glory. And the end of our psalm is, again, Christ's head being lifted up over all of his enemies who are ultimately crushed. We find in between those two themes that he is also a priest to reconcile us to himself. Yes, Christ is a superior king, a superior priest, and a superior warrior. Is he your superior king, priest, and warrior? Bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the glory that is his, now exalted to the right hand of your power there as a king, yet making intercession for us even now as a priest. Father, we thank you for our king and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the promise of victory has been given to him, and that as surely as he has overcome death on his cross, he will overcome every last enemy, ultimately death, in that great day. Father, we pray that you would use us as instruments to draw many away from the world and to the side of Christ, that we would draw many to his cause and to his glory. Father, gather a people holy to yourself. Lord, help us to rest even now in the world of opposition, confident that Christ has overcome the world and will yet overcome it in the future for us. We pray this in his glorious and precious name. Amen.